Well, if y'all turn with me to the book of Esther. In your Old Testament, to the book of Esther. This is where we're going to be starting tonight. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory, the splendor of his great majesty, for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's pray. So, Father, we take up again another holy work of plowing through a book, one of the 66 books in this book that we call the Holy Book, the Holy Bible. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you might help me, help us this evening to discover what is indeed holy about it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1994, a movie came out, I was 11 years old, called Angels in the Outfield. Some head nods, some other people have seen it. It follows a young boy who had something going on in his family life, and his dad made a comment that he thought it would get better, a sarcastic comment, when the angels win the pennant. And so, this boy begins, fast forward through things, to see angels apparently helping the team win, helping moving the foul pole over so that the ball is fair, helping them swing the bat harder, helping them pitch faster, carrying them through the air to make catches all these things. And of course, the problem is he's the only one that sees them. And so nobody believes him. Until eventually the coincidences pile up so high that people catch on that there has to be someone behind this. Something behind it. And they eventually come to see that behind the scenes working was indeed some help. And they come to believe in what the boy sees. And you can pull up the old trailer from the movie. It ends with the head angel saying, "Even though you can't see us, we're always watching." Now, obviously, that's trite and false and goofy and many other things, but the book of Esther is written by an author who, there's one parallel, sees someone working behind the scenes, helping the people of God win and interfering with anyone who tries to go against them. And the thing is, the reader doesn't see God in the book. We don't see God. He's not even mentioned in the book. This is one of two books of the Bible. Song of Songs is the other one, where the name of God is not even in the book. Nor is God ever referred to explicitly in the book. But by the time we finish, going verse by verse, so many coincidences will pile up that we begin to see it has this rigged lottery effect, you know. Like, going back to old movies. Remember Back to the Future? The guy got the sports almanac of the future, and he could predict all. He was winning all the bets for all the gambling. And so eventually they thought, something's going on here. You wouldn't keep winning. And so there's a certain level of coincidence that convinces us that there's something behind it. And so by the time we finish, the goal is for the reader to see what the author sees. And to rephrase that statement, even though we can't see him, God is always working. And so I want to introduce you all to the series on the book of Esther. And if I had to call it anything, Ruth, we call it a bittersweet providence. Esther, I would call seeing the unseen God. Therefore, the effect the book is to have on our soul is to provoke faith in the unseen, all-pervasive, preserving providence of God, like the people you read about in Hebrews 11, one of which is Moses. Now, I know to go to Hebrews 11 here because of what it says about him in Hebrews 11, 27. It says, "By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured." And how did he endure? "As seeing him who is unseen." That's why the book of Esther was written. That by faith you might endure by seeing him who is unseen. He's not in the book. He's not mentioned in the book. And yet he's all over the book. So right off the bat, we're thrust into one of the technical questions that you see in the commentaries, and that is, why is the name of God never mentioned? And you can read countless pages of people who give a multiplicity of various answers to that. I happen to be simple enough to believe the name of God is not in the book because he didn't want it in the book. And you say, well, if he didn't want it in the book, why didn't he want it in the book? To teach us something. To teach us what? This. That in the areas of life where God seems to be absent, He's not. To put it another way, God is not just active those days when you see a miracle, but in those days where everything seems typical. He's just as active, to say it another way, in those seemingly insignificant days, maybe today, as He is on the obviously significant days. At the end of the movie, I mentioned miracles. The book of Esther causes us to see the regular daily providence of God as just as amazing as a miracle of God. So at the end of that movie, Miracles from Heaven, which I'm not able to agree with everything in it, but it's a good movie. But at the end of it, the mother says, she quotes Albert Einstein, who says there's two ways to live. You can live like nothing is a miracle, or you can live your life like everything is a miracle. Now, let's not let Albert Einstein outdo us on that. The book of Esther is written to provoke a faith in us which goes past that movie, because she just went on to say, you know, this little girl being healed is not a miracle, but these acts of love, these few, three or four, they recount, acts of kindness that was done. Now, the book of Esther says, where you part a minute ago is a miracle. God is at work where your vehicle is. The seemingly insignificant things. Remember what we saw in Ruth chapter 2. You can turn to it if you would like. Naomi and Ruth are together, and you remember Ruth wanted to just go out and do something seemingly insignificant. Go get some food. It seemed like the thing to do. And when she comes, in verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and the reader with a gleam in his eye says, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. And you know the story. By the time that chapter's over, she comes back with all her grain and everything she gathered. And Naomi says, whose field were you in? And she says, oh, you know, I just went out and where was that I landed? Boaz. Naomi said, Boaz. That was a good place to happen for it. The point is, in a universe run by God, nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. We're going to discover in this book, like in chapter 1, verse 12, fights between spouses don't just happen. Because Vashti and this argument is what led to a position being open for Esther. So that didn't just happen. We're going to learn in 2, verses 5 to 7, where we live doesn't just happen. Mordecai and Esther could have gone with the Jews that returned to Jerusalem, but they stayed in Susa, Persia. In 2 verse 7, we're going to discover that degrees of beauty don't just happen. It wasn't by chance that Esther was beautiful of form and appearance. In 2:21, we see that where Mordecai sat didn't just happen. In 3:13, we see that the date that Haman set didn't just happen. In 6:1, we see the king's sleep patterns don't even just happen. God woke him up in the middle of the night to prevent what Haman was coming to do. And in 2:23, this is a good one for when you get old, what we forget doesn't just happen. The chronicles of what Mordecai did was written and read and heard by the king before, but it just happened to slip his mind then, until God wanted him to remember, and he woke him up that night. He remembered it. So what we forget doesn't just happen. So this is why God took his name out of the book of Esther. Spurgeon put it like this. He said in his day there were family members who would do these portraits. I don't know what kind of portrait he had in mind, but it must have been something where they got dressed up very, very different than the way they normally would. Because he said there are some portraits of like Aunt Louise or whoever, he said, where she looks so different and so unlike herself that they would like put her name on the picture. And then he says, but we all know some pictures and portraits, they look so exactly like the real person that we know, the name's not needed. And so God has taken his name out of the book of Esther because it's obvious that he's in it. And there are areas in your life where you may not see a Red Sea parting and a little boy getting healed and a flock of pigs, demon possessed, going down the hill. But the point of the book of Esther is God is equally at work. He's at work in the simple areas where you don't seem to see his name attached to it. He's there. Now, God working brings me to the second introductory thought I want to share with you about how not to read the book of Esther. You know, the temptation is, especially with children, because they like stories, to read these stories to them. And just, you know, we say, what is the moral of the story? That's not how it works. But then you can do that real easy. You know, you just pull it out and you say, well, there's this evil villain, Haman, you know, the bad guy. And he ought not to be a bad guy. And here's this king. You have a bit of an ego trip, and you don't need to have an ego trip in life. And you could go through the book like that. But if we're right, and that the point is to see the unseen God at work, then the outworking of the story is about the outworking of God, not men. It's not a morality play, it's a glory display for us to believe in and trust in. And so maybe some of you have seen the little media memes that some people have shared. They're not too popular, but there's been a few of them. And it'll have like this very small picture with a circle around it. And it looks like this guy has a knife in his hand and he's stabbing the shoulder of another man. But then it's a bigger circle around that where you see the rest of the context. And what looked like a knife was actually a foot. And this guy's running off. And what looked like a shoulder was really an elbow. And this guy has the knife. And so the point is, if you don't have the big picture and the full context, you can distort the meaning. Well, let me show you how the meaning of Esther can be distorted by just looking at one verse. Chapter 3, verse 6. This Haman is not happy that Mordecai does not want to bow down. Reminds me of the old He-Man movie where Skeletor was crying out, kneel. That's Haman. And Mordecai is not kneeling. So in verse 6 it says that he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai. If you watch the movie Esther, One Night of the King, sorry, that part was made up, where he hit Mordecai with the staff. He actually kept his hands off of him. But it says he disdained to lay his hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now if you just read this, and you just read the book of Esther, and you have this real narrow, you just say, this is an idiot, villain, evil guy on an anger escapade that just got out of control. He got mad at one guy, and I just want to kill everybody. And that's about all you see. And you tell your little kid, don't be like that. Don't be angry and kill all your brothers and sisters. But what about if we read it in light of Genesis 3:15? And get the bigger picture. Genesis 3:15. If you don't understand Genesis 3:15, you can't understand the Bible. It is the acorn out of which grows the oak tree of all the rest of Revelation. This is it. It is the popcorn kernel from which the rest of the Bible pops. Comes from. In theological terms, some have called it the proto-euangelion, the first mention of the gospel. The Lord says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So that's a collective singular, right? It's referring to a plurality of people. But this word also has a singular meaning. Because next it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So for the rest of Revelation, what God is saying, the story, he's saying, I am going to let Satan hurt you. He's going to get you on the heel, the people of God. But they are going to crush his head. It's not going to be just plain prosperity. It's going to be tough, but you're going to win. And what you see in the remainder of Revelation is, with that in mind, notice in the book of Esther some things that surround Haman's actions, like chapter 2, verse 5, the fact that Mordecai was a Benjamite. And on the other hand, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us Haggai was an Agagite. What's the significance of that? You remember 1 Samuel 15? The king of the Amalekites was Agag, whom Saul was supposed to kill and didn't, let him live. And Samuel hewed him to pieces after he killed Saul. And what's the big deal about the Amalekites? So Agag and Haman came from him, and he came from the king of the Amalekites. Well, you can read in Genesis 36:12, the Amalekites came from Esau. And you can read in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, the Amalekites came out to fight against Israel. That's that classic text where Moses sits on the rock and Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. The Amalekites came, fought against them. And you can read Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19, it says they did that when they were weak. Came up from the rear, it says. And so God, in those two texts, says he wants their name blotted out. And he will have war continually with the Amalekites. Of course, Saul did not do it. So Haman is the seed of the serpent, trying to stomp out the seed of the woman. It's to be read in that context. The whole Bible is to be read this way. Let me just show you who, right after Genesis 3, was Cain the seed of. Was John tell us in 1 John 3? Cain, who was of the evil, was of the evil. And what did he do? Immediately try to squash out the seed of the woman. Right? And God provided Seth. And what happens there? What happens next? You just keep reading. There's a constant attempt to squash out the seed until you get to the Gospels. What did Herod try to do to Christ? The same thing that Pharaoh tried to do to Moses. That we get John's apostolic commentary on King Herod in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3-4. It says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." He said, "Oh, I didn't read about a dragon in the Gospel of Matthew." What's John trying to tell us? Who's here to see him? What's he trying to squash out? The star. Where's the star? What's the star? Numbers tell us a star shall arise in Jacob and crush the forehead of Moab, echoing Genesis 3:15. You will crush this head of the serpent. And so all through Revelation, you see this. You've got Cain and Abel. You've got Moses and Pharaoh. You've got false kings and true kings all throughout the king period. And you've got true prophets and false prophets. And you've got Jesus versus the Pharisees. And you've got true apostles versus false apostles. And you've got today true preachers versus false preachers. Satan has always been coming aside God and saying, "Did God really say?" It's always one word with another word beside it. It's always a clarifying word and an evil word coming up beside it. Jesus saw the parable. He's always snatching like a bird at that seed of the word to take it away. Wherever it's being sown, he's snatching it. And so Haman is not just an idiot, a madman who's going crazy. He's the seed of the serpent trying to stomp out the seed of the woman. The Bible is to be read like an outfit with all parts. It's not just random clothing stuff here and there and you just read Esther by itself. It's part of the whole story. So in Esther we see God at work to preserve His seed in the woman so that the Messiah would come. And Paul says in Romans 9 about the Jews, he says, "From whom is the Christ?" Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. In other words, if God didn't intervene with Haman 2,500 years ago, about what it was, then there'd be no gospel. There'd be no Jesus. There'd be no Christ. There would be no good news. There would be nothing for me to speak here. We wouldn't be here now. So that's what the book of Esther is not just about a Cinderella story of a beautiful girl who became the king of Persia and an ego-tripping guy you don't want to follow and a nice adopting father, Mordecai, you want to imitate. That's all true. But it's about the massive outworking of the works of God, purposes of God, plan of God, providence of God, overturning. It's what the feast is called in the book. The Lot, which we'll get to. But blooming it out in this big way leads me to the final introductory thought I want to share. So the first is, why is his name not in the book? Because he's all in the book. The point of his name not being there is to tell you God's not just at work in the parting of the Red Sea, but in Moses floating down the basket in the Nile and all the alligators that didn't eat. Just as amazing. And then secondly, therefore, the way to read the book is in a big way. It's about the working of God. It's not just a morality play to get little idols to follow. And finally, then, if it's big like that, what's the big idea? What is the... You say, Jeffrey, I'm about to go through Esther. Could you give me the big, overarching doctrine, like the centerpiece in the house, the main dish of the meal, the main color of the outfit, the big idea that God's trying to get across? It would be the doctrine of the providence of God. But particularly, the unseen providence of God. His name's on the book. And the all-pervasive providence of God. Not just miracles, but typical day. And the saving providence of God. He's at work to overturn all threats. Let me just give you the classic text. Chapter 4. Mordecai has sent word to Esther about what Haman has set in motion, and that their only hope is she go before the king, and she responds back to him through this eunuch who's given the info back and forth between them that, you know, I can't go before the king. I'm not supposed to do it. I haven't been summoned. I'm not supposed to see him until next month. Chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai replies. It says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Mordecai believed in the providence of God. He's going to win. Deliverance is going to happen. Whether through you or not. But he believed in the specifically unseen, all-pervasive, even over the cute beautifulness of this little girl that he had raised to cause her to get in there, and even over Vashti's
argument, that caused her to move out of the way, and even over the fact that he sat in the gate that day and overheard the plot, which led to him being friends with the king later, and even though he heard about the king waking up in the night, he believed in an all-pervasive providence and the saving providence of God. And so he pondered it. Who knows? It kind of creates that kind of mindset, right? You just go through your day like, who knows whether I came to the restaurant for this day? What's Esther's response to this doctrine? Look at it in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, not according to the law." This might be my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Phrase. If I perish, I'll perish. The book of Esther is going to bring us face to face with this doctrine, to the test of providence. What I call the test of providence is this: it's easy to embrace the providence of God. Easy at the first part of that song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." Kids are doing good. Work's doing good. Health is doing good. Babies seem good. Everybody's laughing. Just going through life, you know. Just good life. It's a good life. I mean, it's easy. It's easy at that point. That's easy to go to the other side. When sorrows like sea billows roll. A little bit different. That's when it's tested. That's when it's tested to see if we really believe in the unseen, all-pervasive, saving providence of God. Now let me give you a help in interpreting God's providences in your life. Because sometimes people will lie to you. It is a lie. Sometimes not on purpose, but they're just kind of like, you know, it's just right around the corner. The fortune cookie tells you that, and people tell you that. Like, you know, just kind of hang in there. Maybe next year you'll get your breakthrough. Now, that's not what God says. Maybe you'll die, and I'll use your life for someone that lives two generations from now. You never read Romans 4 about Abraham? It said it wasn't written for his sake, but for our sake. God did stuff to Abraham. He didn't even bring to fruition until I came into the world. Maybe you're a tree for another generation. Come up under the shade of. So let's be careful when we sing these hymns and, you know, his purposes will ripen past, unfolding every hour. The blood may have a bitter taste. Sweet will be the flower. The guy who wrote that hymn struggled with depression to the day he died. So some of his purposes will ripen fast, yes. Some of them take a while to ripen. And God is doing something over centuries. So it's not outside the fault. He may have a purpose for my life, your life. You may not see it right. Peter, I was reading the other day, it says the prophets, you know, they were straining and seeking to know what kind of person
about as the Spirit of Christ within them predicted the sufferings of Christ and glory to follow. It says it was shown to them they were not serving themselves, but you who'd come after. Remember Jesus? Many of them longed to see the things you see, didn't see. So I began with a movie that came out in 1994. I'll end with one that came out in 2001. It's called A Beautiful Mind. Starring Russell Crowe, one of my favorite actors. He plays a man by the name of Ronald Nash, who's suffering from paranoid schizophrenia. He sees people that others do not. These people don't really exist that he sees, and eventually he comes to see that they don't get older, and so therefore that helps him see they're not real. Even though he sees them, he can get in his mind they're not real. And so he has a beautiful mind in that way. The book of Esther is written to provoke and produce a beautiful mind in every Christian ever, so that you come to see things that not everybody sees. That you come to see the unseen God behind every aspect of your life, who ends up being real, not fake. Paul did this. Remember what he said of Onesimus to Philemon? He talks just like Mordecai. It sounds like Mordecai to me. Mordecai, is this doctrine created something in Mordecai's soul that will just kind of walk through life and in a particular moment say, who knows? That's what it created in him. Who knows whether this here was for this? Philemon 1:15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you were having back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So in the Old Testament and New Testament, they see this doctrine of the providence of God created saints that talk this way. Perhaps this happened for this reason. Who knows whether this happened for this reason? So I just leave you with the question at the beginning of this series. Do you talk like that? Do you talk like Paul? Do you talk like Mordecai? Do you have a beautiful mind? Do you see the unseen God? Not only in the miracle, but in the typical days of life. Let's pray. Lord, it is quite a privilege to preach and to listen. But help us, Lord, to realize that we're not just to be hearers of the book of Esther, but doers. And we are to trust you and bank all our hope in you and have an anchor for our soul in your purposes and your providence and the very details of our life down to where we part. Pray over the coming weeks and all that we discover in here and is unfolded before us, that we would become a people like Mordecai and Paul. mean, it would create that kind of optimistic question from our lips as we go through our lives. Lord, we love you and thank you for this book. And we pray over the whole series. We pray you would help us as we go through it in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Trevor wants to give a shot at teaching everyone a song before we all leave.